Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 27 once again says, prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then build your house. This will be preparing for the next millennium, part two. And it'll be part two of at least a three-part series. Again, I expected this to be only one message, but that never works. You know me well enough. Usually what I think is going to be one ends up 12 or 14. It won't be that long, I guarantee you, but it'll be at least three parts. My point in using Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 27 as the text for this series of messages is because if we are going to make the next millennium ours, or even the next century, really, I'd be thrilled if we could just, if we can make the next 100 years ours. Can you imagine? I don't necessarily think it's going to happen that quickly, but if we're going to make the next millennium or the next century ours, in other words, the house as it fits into this scenario in Proverbs chapter 24, then we must prepare the field. That's the point of the proverb, and it's not just talking about farming. And certainly Jim and Bob and others can relate to it from the farming aspect, but there's, as in almost all of the prophecies, there's a principle there that can be applied in such a greater fashion. And if it's going to happen, we have got to see that we have got to do some preparation. And again, hopefully it goes without saying, God can intervene anytime He wants to. You know, who am I to say He can't? And He'll do it if it's in His plan and He's going to do it whether I say He can or not anyway. But it should go without saying that He could come and He could change the whole thing like that. And I hope He does. And I'll keep saying that. But in the meantime, we got to quit just hoping that that's going to happen, or just anticipating that that's going to happen. And in the meantime, we have got to say, hey, if 2,000 years have gone by and it's not happened, then it's just as likely that another 2,000 years could go by before it happens, if that's according to His will. We don't know. Everybody's been waiting and just waiting, and nothing's getting done, except for everything's headed in the wrong direction. And so we must prepare the field first. We must prepare the ground, putting it agricultural terms. We must prepare because it's not going to happen by itself. The next millennium is not going to be ours if we don't start preparing now to make it so. That's the reason that we lost the battle for the last millennium. Christians became obsessed with preparing. That's right. With preparing for dominion. And yes, you heard me right. As foolish as it is, obsessed with taking dominion of heaven. You think about it. Isn't that essentially where the most of mainstream Christianity is at? They have become obsessed with dominion. I used to think we were the only people interested in dominion. That's not true. They're just as interested in dominion. They're just interested in taking dominion somewhere else. They're interested in this. They're with singing songs like, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." Or, "We're going to be raptured off to heaven," or whatever they may sing or how they may sing it. That's what they're doing, isn't it? They're obsessed with the idea of taking dominion of heaven. 20th century Christians have become obsessed with that something, obsessed again with taking dominion of heaven, something that God already completely has under control. You know, why do they need to take dominion of it? And where His will is already perfectly being carried out. Now note the prayer that Yeshua taught His disciples to pray was not worded in the following fashion. He did not say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in heaven." Right? That's not the prayer. He didn't need to have them pray that way. His will was already being accomplished in heaven. The prayer that Yeshua wanted His disciples to pray was, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." the same time, in his Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, included his instructions or his wishes that his people be the salt of the earth and the light to the world. We lost the last millennium because his people did become salt. That is, salt that's lost its savor, that's good for nothing. A people who, for the most part, did next to nothing for the last millennium, or at least the latter part of the millennium. I'm not sure, as further back you get, go, probably the better it was. But certainly for the last millennium, or even you can think about it, in the last 200 years, it's gotten worse. You go back to where it first began, we had it about right, pretty close to right, except for King George across the ocean, wanting to put his stamp on everything and control everything. But whether you're looking back just in the last 200 years of America or the last millennium, I don't know how far, and there's different periods of times and different stages, but you think about it, people for the most part in the last millennium or the latter part of the last millennium, or at least the last 100 years, who have done next to nothing to prepare the field in order to see that his will was also carried out here on earth. I don't know how we've missed that. I mean, it's, and I'm going like this. I'm flattening my forehead again, and I'm doing it on my forehead because I don't know how I missed it for so many years, or that it's just now becoming so crystal clear to me that that was the prayer. The prayer wasn't the idea of getting to go to heaven to see his will carried out perfectly there. It was praying that it be done here on earth, and that it was be done by his people so that his people would rule and reign as kings and priests. How in the world have we missed that? And that is my message, predominant message, outside of just the saving grace of Yeshua the Christ and his through his blood atoning sacrifice. I am becoming more intent on that. I mean, I've been excited about the Christian Israel message, and we need to understand that because it's a part of the message. And I've been excited about the law. Just being excited about the law, and we so desperately need to understand that God's law is still applicable today. But what use is understanding that if we're not applying it? And it's applying of the law and the understanding of who we are because of who we are that helps us, that will help us someday take dominion and establish his laws, his kingdom, here on earth as it is in heaven. I don't know about you. I pretty much can look at most of you here, and again, my audience is much bigger than just this, so I'm going to say I don't know about everybody. I think I know, for the most part, about most of the people that I minister to. But I don't know about everybody that my tapes reach or these messages reach. So I'll say I don't know about you. And again, I don't know for sure because I don't know your hearts completely. But I don't know about you, but I want the next millennium to be ours, even if I'm not around to see it. You know, and that's part of the problem as well. We become so self-centered, so selfish, that if I'm not here, who cares? You know, or the idea that I'm going to be out of here anyway come the rapture whenever. I want the next millennium here. I probably will not see it. I want it ours. I want it to be ours. I want it to be my children and my children's children and my children's children's children. And I want it to be your children's and your children's 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 as well. That is, if you're a Christian serving God and with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I've resigned myself that that's not going to happen quick. But we cannot let that discourage us or dissuade us from the task that's before us just because it's going to be over a longer period of time. But listen to me. If it's going to happen at all, I'm willing to go that it's not going to. It probably won't happen in my lifetime. I'm comfortable with that. But I'm not comfortable with the fact that it may not happen at all. And if it's going to happen at all, we must prepare for it to happen. So, with that as the introduction to this particular message of this series, where then does that preparation begin? I want you to think about that. Where you think the preparation preparing to make the next millennium ours, where do you think it would begin? You know, the beginning of something, although often forgotten or and often underrated, at least as you get along the way after you've started something, either underrated or forgotten or depreciated, when you think about it, is in a sense, not completely, because even Solomon said the end of a matter is better than the beginning, and there's a point in that, obviously. But when you think about it, at least in a sense, the beginning of something is as important and maybe in some sense more important than even the end product. And the reason I say that is because if something is not started right, it will never come to fruition, or it will never bear good fruit. And so in that case, the beginning of something is at least as important as the end, because you can't have the end product as what should be the end product if it's not begun in the right fashion. How many people, for example, when admiring a great piece of architecture, ever go and admire and appreciate the cornerstone and its perfection and how it was laid? Probably very few people, except for the architect, you see, because he knows just how important that cornerstone had to be for the rest of the building to be all that it would be. That great, he knows that great monument of architecture would have never been as it is if it had not been for a well-prepared and set cornerstone. Now, they don't use cornerstones the way they used to, but I don't know how they do it, but it's the same principle. You know, but there was the day you set the cornerstone first, and everything worked off that cornerstone. If the cornerstone was off, so was the rest of the building. That's probably the reason the old Eiffel Tower is leaning. They got the cornerstone off somewhere, and one of these days, as much as attraction it may be because it's leaning, it's really no great thing for the architect who built it, because he started off wrong, and it's ending up wrong, and one of these days it's going to topple. Same principle when you think about it, them sending up a missile. They have to get it down. I mean, here recently, they've had some problems with some of the things on Mars because they started wrong. I forget, I hadn't thought about this in preparing my messages enough to go and look this up, but there was something about they didn't enter in some kind of dates or figure on something and ended up millions of dollars in the hole. You know, you get a missile off just one-inth of a degree down here. By the time it gets up there, I guarantee it's going to be way off. So don't think the beginning. Sometimes, and I emphasize this because where I'm going to go with this, you know, we're always looking at the end product. And again, we get impatient and we want to get down there and get it done. You know, and we see big things that need to happen to get it done. And we forget that sometimes where it starts, that those big things down the road are never going to happen. You know, think about Christ's words where he said, he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. We always want to get to the much without having to do the work that comes ahead of time in the little thing. By the way, what we're going to start with is definitely not a little thing, but it is the beginning. David wrote in Psalms 11:3, he said, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Or it could have possibly been rendered, if the foundations are poorly prepared, what will the righteous do? Or I'll go so far as to say that if there are no properly laid foundations, there will be no righteous. Now, thankfully, and you don't know how thankful I am for this, and you ought to be just as thankful for this yourselves, but thankfully the foundations the foundation itself doesn't depend upon us. It's already been laid, whether we or you and I want to take advantage of it or not, or whether we personally want to build upon the foundations. And the Bible does talk about that. In fact, let's go read this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you will. First Corinthians chapter 3, and beginning with verse 1. And it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual." I apologize if you're not there, but I'm going to run out of time here. I've already ad-libbed so much. It may be four messages here real quick if I don't get with this. Verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For you are yet carnal, For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Can you begin to see why I say I'm awful happy it's not dependent upon us? You know, this is, I mean, here he's writing to the people who have come to Christ or church, and he said, you're nothing but still carnal. And is there anything different? The strife and the division and all that exists upon us? Don't think he's, again, just writing to them at that time. Say, well, there isn't a whole lot different between the Corinthian church and much of what we find in Christianity today. Anyway, going on, verse 5, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted in Apollos water. And they're talking about the word, the word of God that's planted in the heart. He said, I have planted in Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. And there is an admonition we'd better take heed to. But then it says in verse 11, it says, For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Yeshua the Christ. There is the foundation. Now, verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation with gold or silver or precious stones or wood or hay or stubble, and every man, depending on the gifts he's been given, is going to use different means to build upon the foundation. Doesn't make one man's better, it just depends on what you do with what you've been given to build, or to build with. He said, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as yet by fire. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So that's the temple that we're talking about, of course, under the new covenant. Not a physical temple or a great piece of physical architecture, but instead the temple of God. Verse 11 again, it says, For other foundation can no man lay that is laid. There is no other foundation than the one which is laid, which is Yeshua the Christ. Now, do not be mistaken. Do not be mistaken. There is only one foundation, at least as it pertains to the people of Israel and any non-Israelite who's going to embrace the covenants of Israel. There is only one foundation. There aren't several foundations depending upon which building or religion you choose to live under. Building and religion being synonymous there. You know, and not that there aren't some other foundations, some other cornerstones that people do use, but I'll guarantee that their building will topple someday just like the Eiffel Tower will. It was built on a faulty, an imposter of a cornerstone. Foundation that was no foundation whatsoever. There is only one foundation because there is only one rock. Isaiah chapter 44 and verses 6 and 8, it says, Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. You notice when we reinsert Yahweh's personal name into the scriptures where he inspired them to be, what a difference it makes. I don't know if you caught it. Listen to that again. Where it used to be just the Lord, which was a replacement for what God inspired, where his name should have appeared. Listen to what it says. Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. The King of Israel, Yahweh God, was obviously one and the same as the Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. Somebody didn't want you to know that. That's why they removed his name. That's regrettably that the English translators followed the lead of those who wanted to take and remove it from us. The deity of Christ, if for no other reason, should be reason enough for us to reinsert his proper name back into the scriptures where it belongs. Again, thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Are there other gods? Yes, there are. But there is no real God besides Him. We make other things gods, but they are not gods, not like He is. And who is like me, he says, let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid, have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any other gods besides me? What kind of question is that? A few messages back, I used the word redundant. That's the wrong word. Rhetorical, isn't that the right term? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is in the question. Isn't that rhetorical? Help me here. I'm a dumb cowboy. Thank you. A rhetorical question. He says, and you are my witnesses. Is there any other gods, real God as a God of gods? Is there any other God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. So the answer was found in the question. Who is that rock? Well, the answer is for us in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 4. It says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were immersed. And notice that the Corinthians, who everybody thinks are non-Israelite Gentiles, Paul identifies as being the children of those who were with Moses in the desert as they crossed the Red Sea and on into the desert and then into the Promised Land. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were immersed into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. There is only one foundation, because there's only one rock. Everything else at its best crumbling clay, or maybe you'd call it slippery slime that leads to a slippery slope. And praise God that that foundation does not depend upon you and me. I don't know about you, but and I don't mean to offend, but I am glad that it's not dependent upon any of you. And you ought to be just as happy that it's not dependent upon me. We're in trouble if it was on any of us, if it was dependent upon any of us. It was laid with His blood, and with His life, and with His resurrection from the grave. Hallelujah. But that's the foundation. And I didn't want to, we're starting pretty basic. And sometimes as we get it off and delve into other things that God has allowed us to see and understand, sometimes we forget the basics. And I've got people in this ministry that are on all different levels of walk, that come from different places. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of them that need the foundation set. I thought, this is probably good because it's the beginning of a new year, and not only that, the quote-unquote beginning of a new millennium. And we need to begin with the beginning, with the bare essentials. And we need to understand that that is the foundation. That's what everything else that we do, we teach, and that we're about, is dependent upon. And if we don't have that right, if the foundations are not laid correctly, not only the question is not only what will the righteous do, question is, well, will there be any righteous? No, there will not. So we better get that down. But what about when it comes to us? The foundation's been laid, and there is no other foundation in that way, that one, because there's only that rock. But what about us when it comes to us, and where do our preparations begin? The building upon the foundation. I asked you to think about it, and I won't have you tell me what you came up with, where you think it begins, but let me tell you where it begins now, and you can compare or contrast with what you came up with. Where our preparations must begin with our hearts. And again, we may think, let's get beyond that, and let's get down the road here. No, we're not going to get down the road unless we begin and get things right first with where it begins. And it begins in our hearts. And let me prove it to you. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. And verses 13 and 14. Again, I'll just read these as I get to them. Verse 13, it says, So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned for Rehoboam. Rehoboam, if you recall, the son of Solomon, and he's now king over the house of Judah, reigning from Jerusalem. So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. For Rehoboam was 140 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which Yahweh had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah an Ammonitess. Verse 14, and he did evil. Rehoboam was an evil man. And it says he did evil. Why? Because he prepared not his heart to seek Yahweh. He prepared not his heart. We think about it, and you start talking about preparing for the new millennium. I know all kinds of things might have gone through your mind of what needs to be done, and many of them need to be done, but how many of us thought we better start first with our hearts? He was an evil man because he prepared not his heart to serve Yahweh. Turn to chapter 20 in verses 31 through 33. Verse 31, it says, and Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 30 and 5 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 20 and 5 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in the way of Asa his father, and departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of Yahweh. Verse 33, nevertheless, the high places of idolatry were not taken away. And then it says, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. Now, let's not miss the lesson found in that particular passage for us today. First, don't think that we don't have our high places today just like Israel of old did in their day. Some people think that idolatry is something that only ancient civilizations participated in, or extant primitive tribes today involve themselves with today. Well, for such people who would maybe think that, you know, idolatry as we normally think of it, that's just not a part of this, what we have today. They would probably be shocked to learn that idolatry could apply to anything that modern Israel would do today, outside of maybe what the Catholics do with their statutes and so forth. And that is even in itself always idolatry. However, for those who would maybe be shocked even to think that we could be participating in idolatry today, man's basic immorality has no more changed than Yahweh's basic morality has. Aren't we told that Yahweh never changes? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let me tell you, we're the same yesterday, today, and forever, too. Turn real quickly to 1 Corinthians 10 and 13. Or let me just quote it to you. There is therefore now no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man. What's that say? Hey, what's common for Jim when it comes to temptation and sin? It's common for Ted Weiland, too. You don't think that I'm any different than him, or the whole bunch of us, or anyone passed back as far as you can think. It's been the same. Now, there's modern manifestations of sin, and man fine-tunes it. But man's basic immorality hasn't changed any more than Yahweh's morality has. It's the same. Idolatry filled the land before Christ, and it continues to fill our land today, 2,000 years after Christ. Modern man may not literally be carving idols out of wood and stone as their predecessors once yet did, but I guarantee you he is still up to his eyebrows in idolatry. He has just refined the practice. In other words, sophisticated man has just sophisticated the sin. That's all it is. We don't carve idols out of, you know, like they did back then. We've just sophisticated it. Anything man creates with his own hands, or even in his heart, with his heart, that he places before Yahweh is idolatry. There's a difference between first and second commandment transgression. First commandment transgresses the difference. Some people think, well, they're both worshiping other gods than Yahweh, and that's true. What's the difference? Well, the difference is first commandment transgression is worshiping anything in place of Yahweh, anything that God has created. And second commandment transgression, what is normally known as idolatry, is worshiping in place of Yahweh anything that man forms, either with his hands or his hearts. That's the difference between the two. But we're talking about idolatry. Anything that is that man forms with his own hands or with his heart in place of Yahweh is idolatry. Think about this. After man's basic need for protection from the elements has been met, man's architecture, and it's been the same as you'll see here for probably forever, man's architecture, once those physical needs for protection are taken care of, man's architecture traditionally reflects what he honors most and what he himself aspires to. For example, the tallest buildings in a city are usually indicative of what the leading men in the city either literally or figuratively look up to. For example, in Babylon, what was at one point the highest point in the city? The Tower of Babel. Okay? In Egypt, it was the pyramids built to the Pharaoh gods. In Greece, the tallest structures that were situated on the Acropolis, the highest point in the city, were the temple statues dedicated to the Grecian pagan gods. In Rome, the top of the highest hill served as the foundation for the temple of Jupiter, chief of the Roman gods. And let me assure you, in ancient Israel, it wasn't any different. 2 Kings 17:9-11, it says, "The children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against Yahweh their God, and they built them high places in all their cities." It wasn't any different. Oh, we can point our finger at Rome, and we can point our finger at Egypt, and point our finger at Greece. It was the same with the Israelites. Chosen by God or not, they were just as sinful, if not more so. "And they set them up images, then groves in every high hill and under every green tree, and there they burn incense in all the high places, and as did the heathen, and wrought wicked things to provoke Yahweh to anger." And if that wasn't enough, they also erected their idols on the high places of their hearts as well. Let's do this quickly. Ezekiel chapter 14. Again, we think of idolatry. Sometimes we think even under Old Testament terms, we think of idolatry just as something formed with the hands. Not so. Ezekiel 14, verses 2 and 3, it says, "And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face, that should I be inquired of them at all?" Idolatry is anything formed, either by our hands or by our hearts, that we replace God with. Now, with that fact established, let me go on to something else here before I do that. Also consider this, that when the high place of Yahweh, whether we're talking Old Covenant terms or New Covenant terms, but when the high place of Yahweh, the house or the temple of God, and it was a physical structure under the Old Covenant, and now Christians are the temple of God under the New Covenant, but when the high place of Yahweh, the temple or the house of God, is neglected, Israel always replaces it with substitute or vicarious high places of his own making. 1 Kings 3 and 2 says this. It says, "The people..." Speaking of the nation of Israel, "sacrificed in high places." Why? "Because there was no house built unto the name of Yahweh until those days." It was because they didn't have a high place for Yahweh, so they built their own substitute high places instead. There's just something in man that they've got to worship something. There is not an agnostic or an atheist alive. They all have their gods. They may not have our God, but they've all got their gods, I guarantee you. They've already raised their God on some high place, either physically or in their hearts. Now, with that fact established, that is that we have our high places as well, consider, from a physical standpoint now, consider Washington, D.C. First, think about one of the other terms that is often used for Washington, D.C. What's another term, instead of Washington, D.C., that we call it? Capitol Hill. Now, isn't a hill a high place? Isn't it interesting that we call it Capitol Hill? Now, it is a hill. By the way, I think I've shared this with most of you before. It originally was called Jacob's Hill. we were back in 1989 walking the halls of Congress discussing certain things with some of the senators, a team of us back then. One of the tour guides took around one of the wives and explained as they went around that this used to be called Jacob's Hill. How perverted it's become. Yet another sign that we're indeed Israel. But how perverted. That it's now known as Capitol Hill and all that comes with that. But isn't a hill a high place? And let me assure you, if you haven't already figured it out for yourself, that there is much idolatry that takes place, that occurs on a daily, on an hourly basis there on that high place of idolatry in this nation, at least here in America. It's the Mecca of idolatry, at least here in America. This doesn't necessarily apply, but where there's idolatry, there's lots of other sin, usually that accompanies, comes along with it. This has been floating around the internet for a good month or two now, even, and I don't know how many times I've had this emailed it to me. And I think you'll see why as I read it to you. It's quite illuminating in its own sense. I want you to try to identify the organization, try to identify the following organization as I describe it, of over 500 employees. With the following statistics. 29 have been accused of spousal abuse. 7 have been arrested for fraud. 19 have been accused of writing bad checks. 117 have bankrupted at least 2 businesses. 3 have been arrested for assault. 71 cannot get a credit card due to bad credit. 14 have been arrested on drug-related charges. 8 have been arrested for shoplifting. 21 are current defendants in lawsuits, and in 1998 alone, 84 were stopped for drunk driving. That's 3. Now, some of them may be the same people, but that's 373 if they're all individual different people. 373 out of over 500 people. Vast majority of them, in other words. That's the statistics of the people who work in this organization. Well, I'll bet you've already figured out which one I'm talking about. It's the 535 members of your United States Congress. The same group, by the way, that perpetually cranks out hundreds upon hundreds of new laws designed to keep the rest of us in line. That'd make you shiver in your boots. Those are the guys who are going to determine whether what's right, what's the way to live today. And that's what we've got. It's the Mecca, let me assure you, of idolatry, or at least one of the Meccas of idolatry in the United States of America. And how many of us would like to see it removed? Let the record show, none of my congregation would like to see that Mecca removed. How many of you? Every hand in the place over there, now they're going up. They were asleep on me once again. Right now, right? Today, let's see that removed. But that's the problem. I had to get you to kind of bite on it so I could set you up. That's the problem. Or at least part of the problem. We just want it to go away, don't we? Or maybe we'd even like to see it overthrown someday. But let me tell you something. That's not going to happen. Again, we're looking down. We want to take the millennium back, don't we? We want God's laws to rule the land, something that makes sense. And so we're down the road. We're not dealing with what needs to be taken care of first. It's not going to happen. That high place and all of the other high places in America are not going to be taken away, listen to me, for as yet the people have not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. It's no different today than it was in Jehoshaphat's day. But that's what we read in 2 Chronicles. That Jehoshaphat, in fact, at least they had one up on us. They had a righteous ruler in that particular situation at that time. Jehoshaphat was a good man. But it says the high places weren't taken away because the people had not yet prepared their hearts to serve the God of their forefathers. And let's just call such hearts for what they really are. Or at least listen to how the author of Hebrews describes such hearts. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, "Take heed, brethren, take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Yours is not only the heart of a fool if you believe not in the God of your forefathers, but it is likewise an evil heart, according to the inspired author of Hebrews. It's an evil heart. Because if that's the case, it's evil. Because I guarantee that you, or whoever it may be, have set up other high places for other gods. Your heart. Now, it's a fact that none of us are inherently good. Inherently good. Psalms chapter 14, first three verses, we find this. It says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Yahweh looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They were all gone aside." We think, well, boy, that was a bad time. Oh, it's so easy to point the fingers. Look back there and say, man, that was bad. Well, it's just as bad today because we're all in the same boat. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Not one. And that is, of course, the way it is without Christ for all of us. Why we all fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Prophet Isaiah that said that even our righteousness is as filthy rags before Yahweh. Our own righteousness. It doesn't even begin to measure up. You know, our hearts are so inherently bad, not good, that none of us even come close. You know, I've used, I don't know how many times in sharing the gospel with people across this nation, the idea picturing it that eternity is on one side of a wide chasm that's thousands of feet deep, and eternity is on one side, it's the end of time, and all of humanity is gathered on one side. And there's these, and it's 100 feet across the chasm. Well, I don't know what it is now. Back then I used to say it was just over 26 feet, the world jumping record. It's beyond that, I think 29 feet or something. Anybody know what it is? I ought to update my record here. 29 or something. I don't know. It's more than it was back some years ago. But it's 100 feet across. And they're way across. They're going to jump. Here's humanity. And there's people like standing there like my mother-in-law, who I'll guarantee you couldn't hardly ever find a thing wrong with her being around her. She's one of the most perfect ladies, and she raised a daughter that's just like her. And it's her time to jump. And she jumps, and she makes it 28 feet. Unbelievable. She gets right out there and jumps almost the record. And then there's people like Stalin and Khomeini and you name them. Some of the worst of the worst. And it's their time to jump, and they make it 2 inches. Point is, what difference did it make? They all fell short. We're all in the same boat. Our righteousness is even a filthy rags before Yahweh. And if there was ever to be anything good in us, going back to the foundation, it is to be found in and by and through Yahshua the Christ. But also, I need to be careful in saying this, because our salvation and our righteousness doesn't rest upon us, but we've been given the task to build upon the foundation that's been laid. And so I say also, in quotes I guess, in the fact that we prepared our hearts to follow after God. Because see, if we don't prepare our hearts to follow after God, we can't take advantage of the foundation that He gave us. Second Chronicles, I'll read this because I'm going to run out of time. Also, I'll read it to you. I had it crossed out to turn to it, but we'll read it. Also found in the fact that we've prepared our hearts to follow after God. 2 Chronicles 19:1 through 3. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, we're back to him again, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem, and Jehu the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him, and said unto King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate Yahweh?" So he's being chastised. He was as good a man as Jehoshaphat was. He wasn't perfect. And this was a pretty good smack up beside the head for what he was doing. And he says, therefore is wrath upon thee from Yahweh. But then it says, nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, Jehoshaphat, in that thou takest away the groves out of the land, in spite of the people, and they still were always raising them back up, the groves being the high places of idolatry, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. Let me speak to the young people, both here and throughout the Tate ministry. Young people, let me say this to you. Although I don't believe that you're accountable, according to the Scriptures and what I understand them to say in this regard, although I don't believe that you're accountable before God for your sins until you're the age of 20, don't kid yourselves into thinking that you don't need to prepare your hearts earlier in life to seek after Yahweh, so that when you are 20, you will make that all-important decision where with faith and repentance you're baptized or immersed into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you don't prepare now, you think, well, I got until I'm 20, I can get away with anything. Well, you may think you may get away with it. You know, David thought he could get away with his sin, and God didn't, in his case, didn't hold it against him spiritually or eternally. He didn't get away with it. He lost the child. There's physical consequences to sin, and you may find yourself, you think you can get away with it, and you may find yourself headed down a path that you can never find yourself get back from by the time you're 20. You started the roller coaster, and it's headed downhill, and there's no way to get it back up. But all of us, let's not just kid ourselves and think it just applies to the youth. All of us, not just the young, must prepare our hearts first if we are ever to expect to rid the idols out of our personal lives and hearts, or on a national scale, to ever be removed either personally or on a national scale as well. Until the idols are removed, and that begins with our hearts, we will never see dominion taken back for Christ in this country. It seems elementary, doesn't it? But unless the foundations are set, built upon correctly, it's still never going to happen. We'll lose it somewhere down the road again. It begins with our hearts, because without our hearts, Yahweh will never get anything else from us either. Oh, he may get some scraps here and there. May go to church now and then, or we may take communion, or we may pray, you know, occasionally, or this or that. He may get some scraps. But if he doesn't have our hearts, he never really gets anything else but the scraps. And the kingdom, and we will never see the kingdom restored. However, once we've prepared our hearts to seek after Yahweh, we need to prepare our ways. I'm going to stop there. That's not the end of this message, but we're further enough, I think, into this that I'm not going to complete this. It's a good place to stop. You may say, well, preacher, you didn't get very far. Well, yes, I did. Because we've talked about the foundation. Without the foundation, we don't have anything. Unless we begin from the cornerstone, as Christ himself was called, and build from that cornerstone. You can't go from the cornerstone and put the capstone on and leave everything else in between undone. You've got to start at the very bottom, and you've got to work your way up. We'd love to take and turn Washington, D.C. and all its repercussions throughout this land turned around right now. But I think it's not going to happen that way. We've got to resolve ourselves that it's not going to happen overnight unless God does it himself. And right now, I think he's planning on us doing something about it ourselves. And if God is looking to us to do it, we've got to resign ourselves that it's going to take some time and it's going to take some work. And it's got to start where it's got to start. And that's with our hearts. If our hearts are never his, then he will never be ours. And he'll never be able to use us in the fashion he designed, bringing glory and honor to him and his name by retaking the kingdom and accomplishing his will on earth as it is in heaven. I hope that you'll not be impatient. You'll stay tuned for preparing for the next millennium, part 3, and who knows how many other parts. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise and glorify you, Lord, that you did choose such a foolish and Father, even despicable people and with such destitute hearts, Father, but that you were willing, if we would be willing, to change our hearts and to make us yours. And I pray, Lord, that, Father, you'd help us to see how important it is that we start here and that we change our hearts, that someday our lives will be changed as well, and then someday, Father, the lives of our children and our children's children's children and so forth and so on, and this nation would, Father, someday come back to you. Let us, Father, remove the idols of the high places of this nation. Lord, let us understand it begins here in our hearts. We give them to you. We give you our lives. We surrender ourselves unto you and to your will, that someday your will in its entirety may be accomplished here on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of Christ, we ask this and praise and glorify you now.